Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Habakkuk chapter 3. As we get ready to get started, I want to make an unannouncement because we don't know exactly what night the visitation will be and what day the funeral service will be, but it will be here. Okay? That could be as early as Tuesday night and Wednesday morning. It could be Thursday night, Friday. In the event that the only time that works out for them is a Wednesday night visitation, we will make that work. Men, instead of having our service here, we will be somewhere else in the building, and you will come for a service slash then be able to go into the visitation. I don't know how all that will work, but that may not be something that we have to face. There will be opportunities. Sometimes it's like, I wish there was something that I could do. I wish there were something. And I mentioned to them that if they would like some type of a relish tray or something during the visitation evening, or if they would like a meal after the internment, either way, that we would be glad to help out that way. So if there's some lady that says, I would be glad to head that up, I have some time available. Or if you say, I would like to bring something, we will arrange that this week. And I may even have more details for you tonight or Monday. Habakkuk chapter 3. I've read books and I have seen plays and movies that had such an amazing ending that it left me wanting more. It brought resolution to the question, how did this happen and where is this all going? And when you read that, you sit back and you think, boy, that was masterfully written. And I've followed plot lines that I thought absolutely fell flat. You can't end it that way. Let me help you. That's not the way you end the book of Jonah. Okay? Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is one of the reasons that we have endured to the end. It's not always been an easy book, but it is beautiful and meaningful and powerful. It's so different from chapters 1 and 2 in content that it has led some people to say, well, it was written at a later time or by somebody else. They questioned its authenticity, and I question theirs. But this final chapter accurately shows the transformation in Habakkuk and the preparation. I personally believe that all this was preparing his heart to be able then to declare what God would want him to tell the Judeans. It was a work in him. We go from in chapter 1 seeing his original complaint, which was what? Something along the lines of, oh God, you know what? And his second complaint after he hears what God is going to do in bringing in the Chaldeans, he says, oh God, you what? you're too holy to do that. But now at the end of the book, there is a change of tune. Ken said that this is a prayer. I would say this is a prayer and a song all in one. And one of the ways that I know it's a song is because we have the word Selah. And another way I know is because it is at the end to the choir master with stringed instruments. And another way I know is with that difficult word, Shigionoth, in verse 1. I hope that the final words of Habakkuk thrill our soul. Whether you go singing this song or not is up to you. But I hope that we feel both instructed and maybe rebuked and encouraged all along the way. I know that I did as I studied this book. When we come to this final chapter, we find that Habakkuk is not just bracing for the worst. You ever seen that? We have a little Sheltie and Savannah has a great big Great Dane. Sometimes that dog will run at that little one, and the little one will just brace like, oh, this is going to be bad. I just know this time he's going to run into me. See? Maybe Habakkuk, we see him as kind of bracing for the worst. But it's not quite that. He is actually holding out for the best. His name Habakkuk means one who embraces or enfolds. And we find him at the end here in this change of tune, embracing what God has said and holding that revelation as his own. He holds to the perfect will of God. What was to be terrible, the invasion of the Chaldeans, the exile that would follow after that, the uncertain future, had to be accepted by faith. And this prophet, before he can preach to others, he has to make sure that his hope is in the Lord. He has to be reminded that he has a wonderful God and that he is here to declare God's word, not change God's mind. The believer today is able to have confidence in the Lord because our God is alive, amen, and active, amen, and coming again, amen. I think of this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 that says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us into triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we have the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. If you look back with me in chapter 2, a couple things that we need to be reminded of here before we move on. Chapter 2, verse 14, that the fact that the earth would be one day filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 20, that the Lord right now is in his holy temple. Those two things were anchors for this prophet in a very strong storm that lashed him down. Were this man of God to see that God was moving things along in his perfect time and will. And Habakkuk finally comes to the point where he says, I'm not trying to inform you, God, of what's going on, nor am I trying to correct you from what you said was about to go on. I embrace, I enfold this, and I say, even so, come. I go from how long to, Lord, remember mercy. So we went from a man who had a problem, the prophet's dilemma, in chapters 1 and 2. We come to chapter 3 and we have this proper decision, or maybe even better, the idea of a response. We see his response to it all. A Puritan preacher from 1612 to 1692, Richard Baxter, he said this about this prophet and about this book. He says he begins with a sob and he ends up in a song. That word shigionoth is it's a transliteration. It's not a translation. We don't know fully the meaning. Obviously, they did. Okay, we don't. And so the translators have just gotten it. They said, all right, take this letter. It sounds like this, and it sounds like this. And we come up with this word shigionoth. Best we know, it's a musical term. It signifies something about a song, but what kind of a musical note? Does it tell us the kind of song? Is it a hold note? Does it mean loud here? Some people think that a worship song is only worth singing if it's uplifting and positive and makes them feel good. Is this a positive, uplifting song all the way through? Not necessarily. But scholars are divided whether this was to be a dithyramb. It's another word we don't use every day. But they would have in this part of the world. It was a song that they would have used to Dionysius or some of their gods. It would have been a song that was very irregular in its rhythms. And it came down to, if it's used at all today, it means that which is wildly enthusiastic. And some have said, this is a dithyramb. And others have said, no, it is an ode or a lament. Is it a triumphant song or is it a lament? Well, if we knew better, we'd know what Shigionoth means. But we should seek God's majesty even when in the themes of judgment, as in chapters 1 and 2. And all of this should inform us, because this was likely, a lot of scholars believe that this song, especially the end of Habakkuk, was used in temple worship. It covers history. It is a theophany. It tells us about the character of God. The only thing that can offset a theodicy is a theophany. You've always heard me say that. All right, I've never said that. What is a theodicy? A theodicy is when a person struggles with the problem of evil in the world, and where's God? And isn't that exactly how this book started off? Oh Lord, when are you going to take care of your people? I got to tell you, there's wickedness. God says, glad you brought that up, I'm bringing the Chaldeans. Oh God, when are you going to deal with the wickedness of the Babylonians? That's a theodicy. And what this prophet needed, and I dare say I need, and hopefully you need as well, is a clear picture of God, a theophany. And that is what we have at the front end of chapter 3. So the proper decision is, first of all, this: to stand in awe of God's work. To stand in awe of God's work. And I want us to, as we read at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. But let all the earth keep silent before him. We must all submit. And Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, after talking in those first 9 verses about their idols are like scarecrows, they can't help, they can't hear, they can't see. But then Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting God, and at his wrath, the earth quakes, like in our text. And the nations cannot endure his indignation. And so, Jeremiah and Habakkuk are, we said, contemporaries. They're writing to the same people about the same period of time. And he says that the earth should lie silent before him. Verse 1. Then we have, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. We take these two things that become the foundation of all our hope. What are they? God is great, and God does great things. And we see both of those in these verses. God is great. Say that with me. God is great. And then say, God does great things. I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. If I can summarize or paraphrase that, when it is judgment time, still deal with us as you have in the past, in compassion and in mercy. That is quite different than Jonah's book. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, when he expresses his anger at the Lord, and you know what he says? I knew you were a merciful and a compassionate and a God who didn't always deal with people in your steadfast anger, and I'm disappointed in you, God. Okay, I added that. But that is, Jonah is disappointed in the mercy of God, and Habakkuk is thrilled with the mercy of God, and he holds to the mercy of God. The people of Judah here are reminded how God provided for them in the past. They are instructed what God is about to do in their present, but they are also given sufficient grounds to give a response of faith at the news of what God was going to do in their future. Remember in Habakkuk chapter 2, God comes along and says, here's the point, Habakkuk. Babylon doesn't have a future, and you have a glorious one. So when Habakkuk reviewed who God was, as well as what God was about to do, we read that he feared, that he stood in awe. Look at verse 16, a little bit of an elaboration on that. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. If the lost, and I'm making this a conditional statement on purpose, because I know that the lost do not think of God. They do not come to God on their terms. They run from the knowledge of God. They try to deny the existence of God. But if the lost person thinks about God, small g, at all, it is the God of their creation, not the Creator God. And so you might hear it at work, something along these lines. Well, I think that God is like this. Or I don't want a God that is like what you just said, that would send somebody to hell or would make his own son have to die on a cross. The God I believe in is like, and my heart grieves for those who don't know the God who made them or who can save them, or the God that they are supposed to spend every day praising. If they seek a God, it's a God of their making. But if we want to have joy and purpose, and that's where all this is going, this whole series is so that I can preach to you verses 17, 18, and 19. And there he does say, though it all turns out wrong, I will rejoice in the Lord. If we want to have joy and purpose, we need to worship. We need to have the right understanding of our God. Why is it that you come to church? Why is it that you open the Bible several times a week to enhance, to increase your understanding of God? So that we don't make God out to, well, I think God is like. But rather, we stand in awe of what God is. We don't assign God qualities and powers as a boy might play with a figure and say, but my figure can shoot lasers out of his eyes. Well, mine can do this. And they assign that, but it doesn't mean it doesn't change anything. It's still plastic. But our God is in the heavens. And you and I are to stand in awe of his might and of his majesty. Secondly, the last part of verse 2, in the midst of years revive it, in the midst of the years make it known, in wrath remember mercy. We are not only to stand in awe of his great work, God's work, but we are to pray according to God's will. And so throughout this we see the prophet now saying, Lord, please in wrath remember mercy. If you could turn the clock back in your lifetime and go to a less stressful, more idyllic period of time, when would that be? And men, don't say before I was married, because I'll do a lot of counseling this week, okay? But if you were to say, you know, I don't know about in my life, but in American history, I think the 20s were a good period of time. I think the 50s were, well, I like the car style in the 50s. You know, I like this. I like that of the... The prophet is not looking back at a time where he's romanticizing about the past. He looks at the future, he looks at his present, and he embraces, or he enfolds that. He latches on to his God. He's no longer complaining to God. He is petitioning God. In wrath, remember mercy. And soon, in verses 17, 18, and 19, he is praising God. In light of God's faithful nature, in light of the fact that God is in sovereign control, he could pray, Lord, bring the necessary judgment. Obviously, you're not changing your mind. Obviously, I'm not changing your mind. So, Lord, you bring that necessary judgment that you think that we need, even if it means you use this pagan power. And, but Lord, through all that, would you... You showed mercy to us in Egypt, and you led us out. Now show us mercy to lead us out of the Babylonian grip. In the midst of these years, revive it. You remember how in Daniel chapter 9, writing from Babylon in captivity, Daniel writes, and he says, I was reading the prophets. He was reading from Jeremiah 25, I think it is, and another passage. And he says, and I read from that, and from that he became, it became clear to him what God was about to do. That the end of that exile was soon about to be over. Now that's different than Jeremiah chapter 29, I think it is, where a man comes along by the name of Hanani, and he says, I've got news for you. It's been 2 years into the exile, and God says it's all over. God comes to Jeremiah, and he says, no, you tell him he's a false prophet. And you tell the people not to listen to him, because he's going to die within the year. And I think it says 7 or 8 months later, he was dead. And he was dead because his prophecy was dead. Only a prophecy that comes true verifies and shows that it came from God. And God could tell Jeremiah, tell Hanani and all who are listening to him, that's out of line. God, as he sends these people into 70 years of captivity, is, I'm not going to reduce that at all. And for you to fight against that, you are fighting against me. I have a purpose in this. It's a sovereign judgment. Speaking of joy, let me just give you a side note. We lose joy sometimes by not praying or by praying amiss or wrongly. I've known people that they're praying a certain way, they're praying, and they're absolutely convinced, and yet they have no joy. And when they change their prayer, It's altogether different. Our prayer should be, your will be done, not my will be done. I wonder if part of our prayer is, Lord, do a work in me, in my life, in this nation, in such a way that your name is worshipped, that people are made to acknowledge that you are in control. That's different than, Lord, keep this nation run by this party or conservative or with these values or Judeo-Christian, or, you know, keep it like that. It's pray, Lord, your will be done. And if you have used this great nation for years to send out missions and to start churches and to reach lives, we rejoice. But even if it comes to the end of that era as we know it, Lord, just glorify your name. It's all we pray. Point C is this: to see the glory of the Lord now. To see the glory of the Lord now. And there may be people that could give us history lessons and say, oh, I remember a time when our military was like this, our economy was like this, my sports team was like this. Everything was fine. My stocks did well. Okay, but not like today. But to say, Lord, I want to see the glory of the Lord now. Your power now. Now, Peter, quite often, needed to not stop, drop, and roll, but he needed help to stop and listen and obey. Peter hears no a lot, doesn't he? No, Peter, we're not building three temples, three booths up here right now. No, Peter, that sword is not needed right now. No, Peter, your faith is not as strong as you think. You will deny me. Habakkuk, in a similar way, goes from mildly correcting or complaining before the Lord, and then towards the end of this book, there's a softening, there's a godly response, and he needs to see, we need to see, how majestic our God is. I dare say if we were filled with this proper vision of the majesty of our God, it changed the way we sang songs this morning. It changed the way we came into church, and it certainly should change the way we leave this building this morning. Verse 3, God came from Teman. They came from these wilderness wanderings, right? They came up through the land of Edom. They came out of the Sinai area, and that's where, in this Teman, was basically their launching center for their Canaan campaign, where they would go as they came into this land that they were coming, that God is going to give them. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, is a magnificent portrait of God's glory. You may want to put that in the margin of your Bible there, just as there's passages in Isaiah. I probably told you to write something very similar. Verses 3 through 15, a magnificent portrait or a picture of God's glory. When it says that he came from the Holy One from Mount Paran, where'd God give the law? In Sinai, that's in this very region. And the prophet sees God and his people coming up and working their way. And he says, and so his glory will assuredly shine. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. The word praise here for a metonymy, the thing that it stands for, it speaks of the glory of God. His praise, his glory filled the earth. What a wonderful picture. Now, I could probably take you to some of correspondence of some of our presidents or some of you towards each other and say, you know, when they we don't know quite what they meant when they said this. They might have been speaking of this. They might have been speaking of this. And so also in Habakkuk here, chapter 3, people are, you know, is he talking about the past? Is he talking about coming up out of Egypt? Or is he talking about their present coming up, Babylon coming down? Or is he talking about their future? Or is he even talking about the far future? When he speaks about the anointed, is he talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? And sometimes you have to say yes. And sometimes we have to say, I don't know. But I'll tell you, when they listened to this, just like they knew what Shigionoth meant, they also knew exactly what all these things were in reference to. And you and I look at this and we read, we say, well, this could have been this event, could have been this, but it all points to the glory of the Lord. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light, or as it's used in Isaiah 36 and in Isaiah 37, there are passages there that take the same word and they translate it lightning. His brightness was like lightning rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. There was an appearance of God before the people. He gave a symbol and a column of fire led them in the wilderness, and it flashed with light. And even that, they might have said, that is magnificent, it's glorious, I can't even, don't look at it, son, too long. But even still, that veiled the glory of God. That wasn't a perfect representation of the majesty of God. And I think that Habakkuk is saying, you know how the brilliant power of God went before you? The brilliance of God's majesty and glory will go before you again. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it, but that's what God's going to do. Before him went pestilence, verse 5, and plague followed at his heels. It's almost as if they are personified. And he said, God used nature, and he could shake the earth, and he could do things in the heavens, and he could use pestilence, and he could use critters. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. One translation that I like says that he took battle positions. That's the idea. He stood. He stood ready. He didn't just stand by. Some people think that God is standing afar off. No, this is standing in battle readiness. And he looked and he shook the nations. And then eternal mountains were scattered. The people would look at the mountains and these great rocks as unshakable. We can't move them. Now today we don't think of mountains that way. Because somebody says, you know what? We need a train, a freeway to go through there. Well, there's a mountain away. Not anymore. Boom. Okay. We'll move the mountain. Now, what else do you need? Okay. We'll level that. We'll raise this up. We'll put a new mini mart in there and everything's good. Okay. But mountains were eternal. They were not an imposition to God. They were not an impossibility for God. He says he moves them. He can scatter them. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Mountains, not so much. God will remove this whole thing. But God, yes, he is eternal. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains in the land of Midian did tremble. The nomads are no match for the Almighty. Okay? He took these pictures of these Midianites and he says, these people who had been the enemies of God, no longer. It doesn't matter. They can shake their fist. They can say, we hate your God, and they can't change anything. And he says, their curtains and their little cabin shook back and forth. These nomads were made, they positioned themselves as the enemy of God and God's people. But it doesn't matter. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? Well, let me ask you, the mountains were no match for God. Did the Red Sea create a problem for God to get his people across? No. Did the Jordan create a problem for God to get his people across? The answer is no. Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. What a victorious Lord that we have. You stripped the sheath from the bow, calling for many arrows. I see here the idea of a divine readiness, of of unlimited resources when he says, God pulled out the sword from the sheath. God had many arrows. He is unlimited in his possibility, what he can do about this. And you and I should respond with, is there anything too hard for God? God has it all at his disposal. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, we find God using different kinds of things, from hailstones the size of VW buses. Did they make VW buses anymore? Have to change that analogy, huh? But the things that God will launch and throw at rebellious man, the fact is that God is in control. He is the victorious God. And Habakkuk needed to be reminded of this. Oh, Lord, the Babylonians are terrible. God says, they're worse than you know. Let me tell you that they're like leopards and wolves, and they can do this, and they tear people in their way. And Habakkuk's saying, that's not helping. And God says, well, let me tell you, I'm bigger than they are. There's no enemy that stands before me. Assyria is on its way down. Babylon's on its way up, and there will always be somebody that's threatening you, but I have news for you. I am the Almighty. So Habakkuk needs to be reminded of the majesty of our God. And every single one of us should say, my day is not complete unless I have a clear picture of how great my God is. What are the two foundations for hope? God is great, and God does great things. Sometimes all we focus on in our prayers is, or our Bible studies are the great things that God has done. But he wants us to start off by acknowledging his greatness. And again, the only thing that answers a theodicy is a theophany. The only thing that offsets, what is God, how do we reconcile the problem of evil, is the fact that a holy God is going to deal with it one day. And so, in these early verses of this chapter, Habakkuk is brought to see that that God is much bigger than all of this. And he uses this idea of praise to the splendor, the authority that God has over all these things. He gives them a history lesson. He reminds them, remember when this happened? Look down at verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place. That one we can probably identify. Okay? And the victory at Gibeah in Joshua chapter 10. But he could go on and on, as we have in Psalm 103 and other places, where, remember this? Remember when God did this for you, and this for you, and this for you? Yes, yes, yes! Yes, and we have a great God. And I'm sure they started off singing with a kind of low and unenthusiastic, and by the time they got to the third verse, they were enthusiastic and praising God. That is exactly what the Habakkuk needed. God came along and said, let me get your attention. Let's stop talking about the Chaldeans for a moment. Remember what I did? Remember your history, Habakkuk? Remember what happened here and here and yes? Yes! Yes! I have a great God. The hero of what is known as an epic poem here is all along God. He went before. He stood. He did all these things. God says, now that you've been looking at the problem of Judah, I caused you to see for a moment the problem they're going to have with the Chaldeans, but I don't want it to close there. This is a great way to close a book. God says, let me have your eyes. Let me have your, right here. Let me have your eyes. Thank you for looking, but that's what God was telling Habakkuk. God was telling him, I want you to see my greatness. I want you to remember what I've done. And I want you to remember what I alone can do. And here again, there are evidences, there are themes of a greater salvation. Amen? Most wonderful thing you and I can do is not just to say, Lord, help me find a verse that gets me through today. Boy, that's kind of weak when you stop and think about it. It should be, Lord, raise my eyes that I may see your glory. Your purpose is much bigger than my complaint. Your direction is much bigger than my need or the need of my country or my company. And here we have this glimpse of the brightness of the Father's mercy. Remember when I led you in the wilderness with that bright cloud? Yes. Don't you think I can do that again? Yes. Yes, you can. We're going to close with this verse in point C. Point C, I'll go ahead and give you, is to quiet our heart and believe. To quiet our heart and believe. Verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. By the way, Isaiah 66:2 tells us that he delights in those who tremble. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 66, and I think it's verse 2. All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now there's the rub. We all tremble. We just need to tremble at the right thing. You don't need to turn the news on and get all worked up. What's wrong? I'm having a bad day. Why are you having a bad day? Didn't you hear the news? Stocks fell 13%. And that's all it took? Then your eyes are not where they should be. And he says in Habakkuk chapter 16, in the last part of verse 16, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. It's as if the battle of faith has been fought and it's been won. And here's his response. Can you imagine if we closed every Sunday by saying, all right, that's the sermon, that's the passage. What are you going to do about it? How's that change things for you? Where do you go from here? Well, to lunch? No. Where do you go from here? What does this do in your life? How should this change our thinking? And Habakkuk goes from telling God an earful to getting an earful from God, and then saying, hearing God say, let me tell you, this is who I am, and this is what I've done. And Habakkuk says, I will, I'm not trying to shock you, but he says, I will shut up. If that's not sensitive enough, I will be quiet. And we should not tell other people to shut up, but I'm in favor of telling myself to shut up. And there are times where I have to say, just stop for a minute, Paul. Don't let your mind run away from you. With you. Hope in God. Hope in God. And so, to quiet our heart and believe, when Habakkuk got a proper picture of how big his God was, then his problems started looking a little smaller. And there are things that seem unmanageable in our life. It's because our God is smaller and our problems are bigger. And we need to, oh Lord, give me a right perspective. I've got a theodicy and I need a theophany. Okay? I'm having a problem with evil in the world. Lord, make this smaller. There we go. That's better. You're the great God. Your Bible reading, your prayer time, your use of free time, your church attendance, all these things should reflect, God, I want you great and my problem small. And I've seen it the other way around when things get out of balance and things get ugly and people get ugly and life is terrible. But Lord, when my problems are small and I magnify and I have a theophany and I think about my God, then I'm able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. We will come back to this. I had a feeling that the clock was not going to cooperate with me today. And that's fine. Next week, tonight, we encourage you to be back. Roger's going to preach. Mary's going to give a testimony. They're going to give a report on what the Lord taught them and how he used them in the Philippines and how we can continue to pray for them. And we encourage you to be back this evening. Next Sunday, in case you didn't know this, is Mother's Day. And Pastor Perry is going to be in town. He'll preach in the morning. I'll preach in the evening. The Mother's Day message will be more in the evening. And sometime after that, we will come back to this last section. I tell you, there's a lot in verses 17, 18, and 19 about rejoicing in the Lord. I want to read to you a line of a poem that I found. This was written by William Cowper, or Cooper, I've heard it pronounced both ways. He was an English poet. He suffered, by the way, from acute mental distress. He suffered from depression at times in his life. He had a lot of illness in his life. And at as you look at verses 17, 18, and 19, let me tell you how he put it in verse. Though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruits should bear. Though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Let's stand in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that from time to time you do change our tune and our heart and our perspective. Lord, you have changed Carl Norton's perspective. Now it is all about Christ. As he prayed and studied your word, and not a perfect vessel, but one who greatly loved his God and pointed to you, now he sees Jesus face to face in all his glory. But Lord, we're supposed to read this passage and be reminded of the majesty of our God, so that we go out of here with changed lives, and so that our problems are small and our God is great. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. Send us out of here with rejoicing on our lips. Instead of pining over past years and lost opportunities and problems in our life, help us to rejoice. Yet I will rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.